Well, we must not miss our wonderful opportunity to start our service as we love to. And you might not be as loud with your masks on, but let's remember the wonderful greeting that we share, as Julian has shared with us, that is, thank God for God. So all together, thank God for God. And what a true blessing it is to do so. And we do so as we look into his magnificent word tonight. And it is indeed a blessing. We continue again in the book of Ruth, and we are in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 6, if you would turn there in your Bibles. And as you turn and we come to this text, there are a lot of people in the Bible that are kind of unsuspecting characters that God uses, aren't there? I mean, we might not pick some of these people, but there are some in there. Can you think of some? I mean, we have obviously Ruth, the Moabitess, who we've talked about. But who else can you think of that's in the scripture that is a rather unlikely character that God has used in his plan of redemption? Peter, yes, absolutely. Can we all not relate to putting both feet in at the same time as Peter does? Yes. Who else? Paul. Yes, Paul is another excellent example for us. The Pharisee of Pharisees, persecutor, beater, and murderer of Christians. Can you think of any of the Old Testament examples, or perhaps some from out of the genealogies? Yes, exactly. Very much in line, as Ruth is an unlikely character. How about Rahab, the one who helped the two spies? Yeah. Others. Pardon? Samuel, yeah. Samuel was an unlikely birth, to say the least, and the way that God used his life for a tremendous purpose. Cyrus, absolutely. We think of some other ladies that are in the scripture that also fit this role. How about Gomer? What a thought that this woman that Hosea would marry. Or how about Tamar? I mean, here we have three women with Rahab and Tamar and Gomer, who are all ladies of the night. Prominent God-ordained roles in the scripture. Two of these women with genealogical roles in the line of Christ. That's amazing. And more than this, Rahab, if you look into the book of Matthew, in Matthew 1:5, Rahab marries Salmon and gives birth to Boaz. I mean, whoa, that's pretty incredible. And you think, well, wait a minute. Now, Rahab was back in the book of Joshua, so that can't be the case. Look carefully at your timelines. Go back if you've got a good study Bible that talks about the dates and times. And remember, we are fairly on in the book of Judges. So that union of Salmon and Rahab that brought Boaz onto the scene all fits perfectly in our timeline. Scripture has many twists and turns and many characters that we just wouldn't expect and we certainly wouldn't choose. And of course, it all has a purpose, and that is to show us something of ourselves, isn't it? To recognize that although there is nothing good that dwells in me, as Paul said, God is yet using us. We can be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. According to the wonderful book by Paul Tripp, we can be those who are, we see more how we ought to be and how God has transitioned lives that were radically astray from him. Not to mention to show us his sovereignty, that there is no one he can't use. So this is what we see in Ruth. And last time we saw Ruth's approach to Boaz in Ruth 3, 1-5. And we called this the preparation for midnight. And the question is, what did it all mean? What of this illicit plan, the putting on perfumed oil, the different dress, the hiding and waiting, the uncovering the legs, the lying down, this whole plan that Naomi had schemed up for Ruth? And what does this signify? Is this a bold frontal move towards marriage? Is this a shameless attempt to ensnare? Or is this an honorable approach? And in our message, preparation for midnight, there were three phases of this perspicuous plan for purity. And I mentioned how we need to consider the context of chapters 1 and 2 to determine the answer to that dilemma. And that dilemma covered our message on the preparation for midnight, particularly what were the incidents and the character that was conveyed of our main characters, that of Boaz, and that of Ruth, and that of Naomi. And each of these were very reputable, humble people, all seeking the good of others above themselves. And then we looked at the three options that have been presented, the frontal assault, the shameless entrapment, and the honorable approach. And I was so thankful after our message last week, I received an email from one of our folks. I'd shared with you that there are many commentators that will take the illicit approach perspective, saying that Ruth's approach was inappropriate and unbiblical, but that somehow God used it. And that she shared with me that she had been at a marriage conference where a pastor, a very prominent speaker, had presented the same perspective of this illicit approach. And she shared that, regrettably as well, that it wasn't long afterwards that it came out that he had been involved in those same illicit and inappropriate relationships. So the question was, which approach was it? So let me read our text, and then I'm going to ask you as I read it to remember some of the things that we talked about, and then give me some of those examples back that we spoke of that help us understand our text. So Ruth 3, we're going to begin at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So from our message last week, what were some of the elements of our text that helped us convey and understand that this was an honorable approach and not illicit and not an outright proposal for marriage? Yes, Jenna. Excellent. The key component of our text was that idea of the Hebrew word simla, which was her dress. And that dress was actually a mourning garment. And we went to 2 Samuel and we saw David's example of that as his son, the offspring of he and Bathsheba, was taken by the Lord. And as he recognized that, he got up, he washed himself, he anointed his body, he ate, and he put on his garment, his simla. It was a mourning garment, which explained much to us. What else did we hear from last week's message that helped us from these verses?
Ruth's lack of hesitancy.
One more time.
The lack of hesitancy with Naomi's plan.
Yes. What did that tell us about Ruth, that lack of hesitancy?
The plan wasn't questionable.
It wasn't illicit. She didn't put any question behind it. When Naomi said this, we knew Ruth to be an honorable woman. And it could well have been that she would have certainly questioned it if there had been something behind it, but she didn't. Excellent. What else? A few other pieces that came forward to us. We understand that it was not a frontal assault because no one would wait and hide through the meal before going. So if it was a forward marital approach and you were making that, you wouldn't wait till the meal was over. You'd just go. I mean, it would be frontal. It would be inappropriate. We know it was culturally wrong. She'd have just done it, but she doesn't. That left only the two, the shameless entrapment and the honorable approach. And again, as we saw scripture speak, we see that this shameless entrapment, that hiding and waiting didn't fit especially well either. Because, you know, all that did in the cover of the Judean night was make it pitch black. And he's asleep at this point. He's laid down to go to sleep. You would move in when you had the opportunity to take advantage of that light and to draw him in through the visual allurement. And especially if he was drunk, which was not established, and we will discuss tonight, But the bathing and the perfume, these both played into the options, and perhaps even stronger for the shameless entrapment. The hiding and waiting certainly seemed more towards that, at least at first glance. But again, the dress became the hinge pin. Her bathing and perfume, because she did that because she was interested. It was the right thing to do. Baths were not often taken. She was going because she was also interested in Boaz. And men, I think we all understand that when a woman has perfume on, there is an element of enticement that tends to come. Maybe it's just me, but I suspect you share my understanding. Her waiting and watching, it was so she wouldn't be seen, so that she would not surprise Boaz, and rather so that she would give him the opportunity to retain his honor, even if he rejected her approach. She wanted to give him the option to reject it. So she waited until dark, until he was asleep, and then uncovered his feet, or as we understood, the Hebrew word often referring to the entire lower leg from the knee down. And thus he would wake up startled. But what do we understand the preparation for midnight was all about? Well, we recognize that it had a very important purpose. And we see Ruth's obedience to it in the text. So with that, let's jump to our text for tonight in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 6, where we continue on in our reading of the text. And it says, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative.' And then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." Well, as we look at our text tonight, and we understand that as we left the preparation for midnight last week, we move into our title tonight, which is there in your prayer guides, and it is the presentation at midnight. From the preparation for midnight to the presentation at midnight. And this presentation gives us the theme of three appropriate aspects of an honorable approach. Three appropriate aspects of an honorable approach. And our first aspect that we see in verses 6 to the beginning of 7 is the advance. The advance. Ruth went down and did all she was commanded. What does that sound like? I mean, right off the chute here in verse 6, Ruth did all that she was commanded. How does that strike you? What does it sound like when you hear a text in the Bible say that she did all that she was commanded? What characteristic comes to mind? What virtue comes to mind in that? Pardon? Absolutely, obedience. And what kind of attitude comes with an obedient heart? Humility, absolutely. It is an element of humility and obedience that we have seen over and over again. And the author continues to reinforce that so that there isn't any question of, oh, well, maybe there's something going on here. When we realize, and we'll talk more about where that attitude comes from. But the element of submission is so clear in that function of humility. And this is exactly what drew us to our proper conclusion from verses 1 to 5. Then in verse 7, we see Boaz. He is eating and drinking, and his heart is merry. What do you think when you see that his heart was merry? Maybe a little too merry. It's what we think naturally, isn't it? It's where our minds go. That's very important for us to understand, because we're going to talk more about why they do that. And so recognize that assumption. It seems a secondary question, but it's not an unimportant one. And namely, that question is, was Boaz drunk? For if he is, it could bring question into the entire conclusion of our previous section. We concluded it as an honorable approach. This could still be true for Ruth and Naomi, that it was an honorable approach for them, but maybe not for Boaz. We know how men can be. Keep in mind, we know that the New Testament teaches a lot about drunkenness, doesn't it? Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Texts like 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians and 1 Peter and Romans all speak of drunkenness. And they speak of it as an unexpected or an unacceptable act. Two of these texts even indicate that if one is given to drunkenness on a repeat pattern, it is an indication that you are not a believer. Because the text says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And of course we know that the kingdom of heaven is for those that are believers. Now, if the Old Testament is equally as bad on this subject. Now, we have Noah, of course. He seems to have gotten a little overly imbibed. And he isn't immediately chastised for it. But in general, it's a very negative connotation. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the Proverbs. Repeatedly spoken about how a man is not to be drunk. How kings are not to drink strong drink. And how it will take over one and make you respond as if you were a fool. So what of his merry heart? Well, we need to look closely at two aspects. And this is always where we have to go. We have to look at the culture, which is the history. And we have to look at the context and the grammar of the words that are used. Sometimes, you know, we recognize and we make assumptions, but we're not stopping to consider the all of the facts behind the text. So as we think about these, the words used and the culture, we have to recognize that culturally, harvest was a time of great joy. This was the reason for the feast associated with the harvest. Because who's the one that was responsible for the good harvest? Yes, it was God. And if it was a bad harvest, it was God as a result of their unfaithfulness. So God was the one that was responsible, and we had a feast to God. We had offerings to God. This is the feast of first fruit, or the feasts that are brought forward for this. In Deuteronomy 16 and 15, Deuteronomy 16:15 says, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. It's a time of rejoicing. You have received a tremendous blessing from God. Isaiah 9:3, the prophet says in Isaiah 9:3, you shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The gladness before God, which is, we should be pretty glad about being in God and being with God and being children of God. Well, the power of that joy is directly paralleled with the joy of the harvest. Harvest was a time of great joy. Warren Wiersbe speculates that we sometimes struggle in the 20th and 21st century. He said 20th, not forecasting where we would be today. But he says that we struggle to understand this. Because we are so removed from the production of our food. We don't understand the toil of the farmer. He says, perhaps our table prayers would be more joyful and grateful if we realized all the hardworking farmer goes through to help keep us alive. A perspective I think we could all reckon more closely. For those of you that have grown up or been around parents or grandparents that were from an ag background, you understand this keenly. I remember my grandpa and the work of raising crops and cattle. I mean, it was a sun up to sundown job. You know, it was a tough work. And at the harvest, you got pennies on the dollar compared to what your crops would sell for at the market. Oftentimes, his beef would get 10 cents on the dollar compared to what it would be sold for to the slaughterhouse. And that was not even considering what it would be at the market for. So culturally, we see that the harvest was a time of great joy. And we also need to consider the Hebrew words to remember what's going on and to understand. This Hebrew word for Mary has many other translations. It comes from the verb yatov. Yatov, Y-A-T-O-V, Yatov. And this is where the word tov comes from. That is one of the most commonly used words in the Hebrew scripture. It is the word for good. For good. The traditional Hebrew greeting is Boker Tov, good morning, or morning good, literally. So we see the same word, in fact, down in verse 13 of Ruth, where it says, if he will redeem you, good. Same Hebrew word, tov. This is yatov. The literal understanding is it is just something that is good. And this verbal word means to be well, to be glad. Mary is somewhat of a stretch. And it comes from the King James Version. That was the first English version that brought the word Mary in, and which is a little unusual, but the New American Standard, the ESV, all followed that same translation. What's really interesting and very unusual is that the New King James translate this word as cheerful, which is actually a much better translation, and it represents better the word. Also, we know that the word heart has many aspects, doesn't it? Have you considered other things than just the pumping physical mechanism in our chest that heart can mean when we see it in the scripture? What are some of those? What else could it mean? The mind, excellent, yes. It's a broad word. It can mean many things, can't it? It can mean affections, which oftentimes is actually the word for bowel. It can mean mind, it can mean soul, it can mean any number of various things. So it can refer to character, to disposition, to loyalty. And with all of this, we consider the translation, instead of his heart was merry, could be that his heart was glad, or really just that he was glad. For it seems clear as we look at this that there's no evidence and there's no reason for us to conclude that he was drunk. So, beloved, when we come to the scripture, the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize the presuppositions that are going to come to our mind. Oh, maybe he was a little tipsy. That's an effect of our 21st century world. That's an effect on the darkness that's all around us, on the cultural and societal things that we have grown up in. And we have to take those presuppositions, we have to strip them off, and we have to leave our 21st century glasses at the door when we come to the Word of God. And so Ruth made the advance, and we have our first of three appropriate aspects of an honorable approach. The advance is over, and that leads us to our second aspect, the action. The action in verses 7, middle of 7 to 9. And it's the middle of verse 7 that the action begins. And it says there, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Ruth does as Naomi had instructed, and she uncovers his feet, or as we discussed, likely his entire lower legs. And then she lies down. Again, she doesn't uncover him to the waist. She doesn't lie down next to him, nor does she lie down cuddling around his feet. She just lies down near him. Then in verse 8, it is the middle of the night that he's startled. Ruth waits not just till he has lied down, but till it is literally the middle of the night. You know, it's interesting as we think about this, life is full of rude awakenings, isn't it? I have plenty of those in some of my less sleepful nights. There's a cartoon character that likes to repeat the rude awakenings of life, a dog. But several biblical characters would agree. Adam went to sleep and he woke up and discovered that he'd been through surgery. And how about Jacob? He woke up married to the wrong woman. There's a lot of these biblical wake-ups and whoa. Well, Boaz woke up to a woman lying at his feet. And he's like, whoa. In verse 9, he inquires who she is. And she replies, it is Ruth your maid. Notice carefully there. Ruth your maid. No longer is she Ruth the Moabitess. She is ready to undertake a new role in her life. She is ready to make a new beginning. And another brilliant piece of this text is the word maid. It is different from all of those used in chapter 2. We've seen this word appear multiple times in chapter 2. And these meant female servants. Here, maid means a female slave. Only it is one whose submission is self-designated. She is not forced into the role. It is one who willingly makes herself a servant. This could be for monetary reasons in the Old Testament, but more likely it is for exactly the same reasons we see in the New Testament, such as Ephesians 5:22, where wives are to submit to their husbands, not be a doormat, not a dirty word as our 20th century interpretation would like to make it, or 21st century interpretation. No, that's not the meaning at all. To submit is to willingly place yourself under the headship of another. And that's exactly what we see. One who is seeking to be a godly wife. This is the same context that we see in one of my favorite New Testament books in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4. Where I think Peter gives us one of the most beautiful descriptions in God's word of what a submissive woman looks like. And he says in 1 Peter 3 and 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And what does that look like? Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But verse 4, and this is so beautiful, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Ladies, do you understand the impact that you have when you reflect a gentle and quiet spirit? That is an unassailable characteristic to a man. He may pretend that he is not impressed by that, but it is one that is precious in the eyes of God. And there is no man that can resist it. And it is exactly that idea that's brought forward here. Her location at his feet also shows her submission. Her next comment is even more intriguing. She says, spread your covering over your maid. And again, our minds go wild, don't they? What does that mean? Some translations say, spread your skirt. You're like, what? Makes your mind go, doesn't it? Is he bringing her under the covers? Well, remember, folks, we've already covered this issue. This is an honorable approach. When things like this don't seem to make sense, don't just let your mind go, but come back to Scripture. Go back and find out what this word means. You, the tools that we have today on the internet, you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to be able to go back and look at these words. And with a very quick assessment of that, you'd find it. But you don't even have to go there. Look at some of the other English translations. When you are studying your Bible, you use the New American Standard Bible because it is the only perfect Bible. Just kidding for all of those of you that use something else. But you always should have other versions by your side. You should have the King James Version. You should have the English Standard. You know, these are, or, and even the New King James, although very close usually to the NAS. But if we were to do that, the ESV and the New King James use the word wing. Spread your wing. This is the best rendering. It is the exact same word used back in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. So if you were to do a word study on this, you would see in the context, remember the rings of context are how we interpret scripture. And here, right in this book, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, we can go back and look at it. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Exact same word. So as Ruth sought shelter under God's wings, now she is seeking shelter under the wings of Boaz. To spread one's wing or mantle or cover meant to claim for yourself. It meant to protect. And here, particularly to Mary. This is what we see in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8 and 1 Kings 19:19. 1 Kings 19:19, and then let me read to you Ezekiel 16 and 8. Then I passed by you and I saw you. This is God speaking to Israel in a metaphorical way. Then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. He spread his wings over Israel to protect them. He entered into a covenant relationship. He brought them in as a bride, as a wife. We'll see that because of their unfaithfulness, that he will break that covenant for a period. But this phrase, spread the wings, is an idiomatic expression. It took me years of seminary to figure out what that word meant, and it's really pretty simple. It's generally understood to mean something that's different than it says. It's a phrase that something is said, but it actually means something different. A great example of this was at my grandparents' house, when my grandpa would do something wrong, which he did a lot. And my grandma would say, Nicola, go climb a tree. Well, she didn't want him to go climb a tree. She just wanted him out of the way because he was a nuisance. It was an idiom. Get out of the way. Don't go climb a tree, or do, I don't care, but get out of my kitchen. Well, Ruth further confirmed this in the last phrase of the verse, for you are a close relative. And this is our special phrase from the Hebrew, goel, that we have talked about. Goel is the Hebrew word, and it is the word for kinsman redeemer. And yet we saw the same word at the end of chapter 2 and verse 20. And so we have here the action. We've had the advance, and now our third aspect, the acceptance, in verses 10 to 13. Boaz blesses Ruth in verse 10. What does that remind us of from our book? Have we seen that anywhere else? Boaz blessing someone? That's happened before, hasn't it, Vicky? Yeah, back in chapter 1. Back when he comes and he blesses his servants, those who are reaping and gleaning in the field. So, think of this, as Ruth humbly seeks a deeper relationship with Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, Boaz blesses her. Beloved, this is what God does for us. As we seek a deeper relationship, as we seek and pursue greater obedience to our God, he blesses us. He has brought you a kinsman redeemer. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has done all things for us to redeem us and to buy us back. The question is, will you humble yourself and draw near to him? In John 14 and 21, it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus desires that we are coming close to him, that we are obedient to his word, that we are growing in holiness. And therein blesses us for that which he has already given us. And now Boaz's blessing of Ruth is identical to Naomi's blessing of Boaz. Back from chapter 2 and verse 20. The identical Hebrew phrase that Naomi blesses Boaz with for his kindness to Ruth, now Boaz blesses Ruth with. And Boaz praises Ruth's love in the middle of verse 10, and he describes this as her kindness, her hesed. Does anybody remember what else that word hesed can mean? We've talked about it about four times so far in Ruth. Has another big meaning in the scripture. Love? Loving kindness, steadfast love, loyal love, exactly. It is usually translated as loving kindness in the New American Standard. It is that idea of God's covenant love that he is expressing. And this is what he says of her in expressing her kindness. And he compares this with her previous assessment of her in chapter 2 and verse 11. This was her wonderful proclamation because he says there, this last kindness is better than the first. What was her first kindness? Back in chapter 1 and verse 16 to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. That is a big statement. And we talked so much about that. And we should have and should continue. But Boaz is saying, this kindness is greater than that. That's how big this is, that she has done this. This act of loyal love surpasses that incredible act. Boaz continues by praising her for not going after a young man. And this adds to the explanation of why he may not have made an approach to her previous, in addition to her mourning garments. But she apparently was appreciably younger. And he thought, you know, this is a beautiful young woman, and she should have opportunity to marry a young man. But in verse 11, he tells her not to fear. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Not to fear. Fear is not something that we are to be a part of. The Lord understands how we are fearful at heart, but it is not to be the aspect that we are to convey. The encouragement that God gives to his people throughout the scripture is do not fear. He tells it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joseph, to Zechariah, to the apostle John. Do not fear. And beloved, it's as if he is, and he is telling you today, do not fear. Our world and the situation that we're in with COVID is driving fear into us. Do not fear. What does scripture tell us? The Lord himself says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Our only fear is if we don't know Christ. If we know Christ, there is no reason to fear. COVID can do nothing to you. If it takes your life, you will be in a far better place. We will mourn greatly for those that, and do for those that it has taken. But God tells us not to fear, for I am with you. Boaz then confirms her request, I will do whatever you ask. His affections, our intentions are so clear, aren't they? What a beautiful picture of submission and love and provision. I will do whatever you ask. Gentlemen that are married, when was the last time you told your wife, I'll do whatever you ask? Something for us to think about. Next, he confirms her honor, saying that all know that she is a woman of excellence. Ladies, I pray this is the truth for you, and it's what you strive for. This is what all women need seek to be. We love the description in Proverbs 31 of a beautiful wife and woman. And in Proverbs 31:10, it says, "An excellent wife, who can find her? For her worth is far above jewels." My wife is an excellent wife. She's worth so much more than piles and piles of jewels. And she has earned so much more than piles and piles of jewels for putting up with this pile and pile of, well, not jewels. But she is a woman of excellence. Verse 12 throws a kink into the program for us where it says, "Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And you can just see Ruth going, "What? We've been through all this and there's somebody else? Do I have to do this again?" No, Boaz is a relative, but he's not the closest. You might remember back to verse 2 of chapter 3 where we saw that very thing. The word redeemer was used there, but it's not the Goel for the kinsman redeemer. It's a more distant redeemer. So he is a relative, but not the closest relative. Additionally, in 2:20, Naomi calls him one of our closest relatives, but not the closest. So we have a challenge, but notice how he handles it. He tells her straight away what's going on. Here is another beautiful example, man, of how we interact with our wives. Don't couch it. Don't go back and say, "All right, I got to figure out how I'm going to put this together. I got to, you know, put the right spin on this thing." No. Tell her. She is your partner. She is your soulmate. She is your helper. She is one flesh with you. Tell her. Tell her what's going on. He doesn't want her to go away with false hopes. Joy and peace that are based on ignorance, beloved, they are not true joy and peace. They're simply delusions leading to disappointment. But in verse 13, Boaz again shows his true colors. "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Another beautiful picture of Boaz, isn't it? His concern is not for himself. It's for her. It's for the integrity of God and his word. That's what the law says. We're going to obey the law. I'm not going to do an end around here. "Hey, you're cute. You shouldn't be with me. I'm an old guy. But, you know, I'm not going to try and make this thing work." We're going to do what's right. We're going to follow God's word. And his concern is for her redemption, whoever it may occur through. Beloved, this is true love. This is sacrificial love. Love that is willing to put your own desires and will aside for the good of another, even if you completely lose what you hope to have. Then he tells her to lie down. Take rest. Be at peace. Do not fear. But the rest and what we see God will do will come in the morning. Psalm 4:8 beautifully addresses this. So many places in the Psalms, it speaks about how God brings rest and how we will see his plan in the morning. Beloved, when fitful nights come into your life and they come into all of our lives, that is a time where our first go-to is prayer. Pleading to the Lord and recognizing that he is the one who brings rest and that he will bring peace in the morning. With this, we have the acceptance, the advance, the action, and the acceptance. Three appropriate aspects of an honorable approach. And beloved, what we recognize is that this is a picture of our redemption in Christ. You know, we need to be touched to understand that throughout this, Boaz's desire is to obey the law. God's also in his proper order. He doesn't subvert the proper order of the kinsman redeemer through the closest relative. He never subverts the word of the Lord. And God always is honorable in desiring that we are. His law says that the soul who sins shall die in Ezekiel 18:4. And God didn't seek for some to be able to avoid this. He did not spare even his own son, but delivered him up for us all, as Romans 8:32 tells us. Of course, Christ was sinless, but no one else could be our kinsman redeemer. No one else could redeem a lost world. Neither is there salvation in any other name. No name under heaven or upon the earth by which men can be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we go out, as we take the Thanksgiving tracts that you've been grabbing and taking to family, and we'll have more for you this weekend. I'm so thankful they all went out. But as we go, there's one name that saves. When we spoke to the people that came for our Thanksgiving outreach, the five of us that did it, none of us were experts. We all floundered, but we all did one thing. We mentioned the name of Jesus Christ, because that is the name by which men will be saved. Boaz was Ruth's redeemer, and he was also the image of our redeemer. And Jesus is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who redeems all mankind, the one who came to take away the sins of the world. The characters and processes by which God accomplishes his plan of redemption are often so far beyond what we would expect or understand, and certainly beyond what we would necessarily choose. Just as we considered Rahab and Gomer and Tamar. But God does amazing things. And there are more amazing things to be revealed in our next verses. And in 2 weeks, we'll move from the preparation at midnight last night to the presentation at midnight to the last part of chapter 3, the ponderance in the morning. So after we return in 2 weeks after our Thanksgiving break, don't miss a moment of this exciting conclusion to this chapter and the rest of this glorious book of Ruth. Glad that you're with us. Hope you at home might be able to join us. If not, please do stay tuned in as we continue to look through God's beautiful plan of redemption in the book of Ruth. Father, thank you for your revelation to us. Your word is precious to us, Lord. It is our very food. It is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we delight in it. Help us to study it more. Help us to take it in as our daily provision. Help us to recognize that it is the very word from you communicated to us specifically. Father, thank you that you have so cared for us to give us all that we need in this perfect book. May we live by it. May we love it and cherish it. And may we share it with the world around us that so desperately needs to know that there is a Redeemer and that he lives. We praise you, Jesus, for your life and your redemption of us. And we ask your blessing on us, your safe guidance of us to our homes, for those that travel through the Thanksgiving week, safety for them. And Father, that we would gather together again with a yet greater zeal to know and love you. We praise you and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.